A couple of weeks ago, I think Rod shared last week, but a couple of weeks ago, towards the end, Frank asked a question about kind of a common idea, asked me to respond to like a common idea that is prevalent in some people's minds, just like the idea of like, why can't I just, he wasn't asking it for himself, but he was kind of asking me to respond to it because it's a common thought, but like, why can't I just accept Christ into my heart and come into a state of grace and then be okay, you know, more or less, like. And so I felt like I tried to start responding to that, and I had a lot of different things kind of running through my head because I've recently been writing on that, and I didn't have them organized very well in my head. And I thought maybe I would try to take a week or two and try to like answer that question a bit more thoroughly, kind of take the scenic route and go back to kind of like what we need to understand about grace. I mean, the very simple answer to that question is in like one sentence, is because grace isn't a status. It isn't a thing for you to just say that you're in. It's a life, it's a power, it's a person, it's a living, governing rule of God in which and under which man experiences the salvation of God, both as a present reality and as an ongoing experience. And yet, like, to really understand what that means and to really kind of, I don't know. I thought maybe I could say some things that would be a little bit helpful to some people. I said a few of them in kind of a scattered machine gun kind of way the other day, but I thought maybe I would try to go back and maybe take some bunny trails and stuff along the way and just kind of explain something that, and this is something that I'm doing some writing about recently too. So it's kind of fresh on my heart and fresh on my mind. To understand what grace is, and it's been very helpful to me, or like what it means to be under grace, because that's a phrase that comes up twice in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, we're not under law, we're under grace. And should we sin now that we're under, not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And that comes up a couple of times where he uses that phrase, under grace. And there's something, there's a real propensity in the heart of man to want to grab onto phrases like that and just kind of think about being under grace as something static or as something stagnant or as something positional. That's like a really big popular word. I don't know how familiar all of you are with that in the in here or online, but a lot of people in the church, whenever I talk with pastors, that word comes up all the time. It's positional. And what they mean by that is like, grace is kind of like a, it's like kind of like an umbrella and you're underneath it. And it's kind of where you're standing right now or how God sees you. And it's usually just based on whether or not you believe the right things or not. And a lot of those ideas are really popular, but there's nothing like that in Christianity because there's nothing like that in the human heart. I mean, there's nothing positional. There's nothing that's just like a status or a condition. Everything is living. Sin is living. God is living. The soul of man is living. Grace is living. Power is living. Everything is alive. And there's nothing in our experience that's just a state or a condition or a status or like an unfelt, invisible position. There's just nothing like that. Everything is living, growing, moving, and doing something in our hearts. And sin is not a status. You could speak of it, I mean, not hypothetically, but I guess in some way you could say like he's in sin. But what that means is isn't it's not a, like an unfelt, unexperienced position when someone is in sin. It's an inward governing living power that's reigning in all of his thoughts and his desires and his pursuits and his everything. And it's growing too. It's getting bigger. It's getting stronger. It's overcoming his own will towards goodness. And it's the same way. It's exactly the same way with grace. And it's the same way, honestly, with justification. It's the same way with the nature of righteousness in us. None of those things. Christians, we have this tendency to make those things kind of unfelt, invisible realities. That the reason we want to do that is because it makes us feel safe. We say, want to say like, okay, I'm a Christian. Whew, I have the right beliefs. I go to church or I don't go to church, whatever you believe about that. But as long as I have these beliefs, I'm in this position of being saved, or in this position of being under grace, or in this position of being free from sin, even though that position or that invisible status isn't actually, in many cases, doing anything. We say, I'm not under sin, and yet I'm living in sin every day. I'm no longer under sin. I'm not under the power of sin. Although my thoughts, my desires, my actions, my pursuits, my loves, the things my heart are attached to and loving and thinking about all day long, and when I wake up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, are sinful. And yet we like to say that we're not under sin because we're under grace. But what I'm trying to say, like right from the beginning, that, and if I go this slow, I'll be doing this for a while, but that there's just not, I just would love it if everyone could just drop those ideas about how spiritual things work, because everything that lives comes by a birth, and everything that grows by the increase of its life by feeding, and everything that man experiences is there's nothing, there's no kind of magic glasses that God has to see you as something that you're not. There's just a power that works in man to, when man brings himself under that government, to bring about a change in his heart. And that change is palpable, it's discernible, it's not invisible and unfelt. It's an actual change. It's not something, it's not like there's like a list of people in heaven that sits on a shelf, and if your name, I know there's verses that talk about if your name is written in the book of life, but those are analogies. There's not actually like a book with just a name in it, and if your name's in it, you're good, you know. Or if there is, the reason that your name in it is because you're actually living in the life of that book, or in the life of that God, you know. It's not just because you believe something, prayed something, did something one time, attend somewhere, and then God now sees you to be something that you're not. And I know some of you young people in here, or maybe online, have never heard people preach that before, but it's really, really common. And in fact, it's the most common by far. It's so common that it's almost unheard of to not hear that in a lot of places. And I don't say that to try to be critical or try to be elitist or try to be anything like that. It's just, it's in my heart too. I see it right here. There's something in me that wants to have a position rather than an inward government by the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's so attractive to the natural man. I can see why it's popular. It's popular with a big part of me. I mean, I'd like it to be popular, at least a part of me would, that Christianity is just a club that you get into by saying a certain prayer, and then everything's okay because you're on God's side because you believe the right things. But I just really want that. What I'm hoping is that you'll hear me say it kind of like that, and you'll realize, no, that's absurd. God doesn't just want people that believe the right things. Think about that. God doesn't want to just see people differently because they believe the right things, even though they're living the same as they always have. And that's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that the Bible describes. When did Israel, just by having the name Israel, by having the law and the prophets and having the temple, when was God ever pleased by them as a status or as a condition? Never. He always wanted them to have circumcised hearts and to walk with him in humility and tenderness of heart. And it's the same way now. Grace didn't, and I'm going to get to this if I can ever start, but grace didn't change the nature of God and make him okay with sin. That is totally false. Grace didn't give God a way to be tolerant or to wink at. evil in man. It gave man a power of God to be made free from things that are contrary to God. And that grace is a living, active, powerful, moving, heart-changing government of the power of God in the heart of man. And that's what living under grace is going to be for anyone that actually experiences it. Grace does save you. Absolutely. Grace is the savior of mankind. And the new covenant is based on grace, and it's not based on works. And there's no works at all that will save you without grace. And yet, grace isn't just a condition or a position or a belief. It's a living thing. And so if you go all the way back to, so grace is the fulfillment of law. And I want to talk about what that means, because again, these things can kind of be, they can become really familiar and really foreign to us at the same time. So to understand grace, let's go back to the law. What is law? I don't mean what is the Mosaic law. We'll get to that in a second. But what is law in general? Law is, I think if you wanted to give a real simple definition of it in two words, law is a governing power. Law is a governing power. In other words, you could say it is something that has power or authority of some kind that doesn't change and that exercises authority and demands obedience or conformity when it's acting upon something that's under its authority, right? So again, it's a governing power. That's just what it is. It's a power or authority or rule of some kind. There's a bunch of different kinds, but it has the ability, because it never changes and because it has authority, it has the ability to cause whatever is subject to it to align with it. And that's true about all different kinds of laws. You could say there's a law of gravity. What's the law of gravity? Well, it's a governing power. It doesn't change. It acts on things and it brings them into conformity. If you don't believe it, it doesn't matter if you don't believe it. Because if you jump off a cliff, you're still going to have to obey it. It's going to rule over you. It's a power that rules. In the case of gravity, the only way you can disobey gravity is with a contrary force that's stronger, but only for a time. Right? You could talk about the law of a traffic law. Okay, well, that's the governing power too. It happens to be one created by men through legislation, but it's an authority. It's a power that govern. It doesn't change. It doesn't matter if you didn't want to stop at the red light. That doesn't change it. It still has authority to bring obedience and conformity to what's under its power. Now that is an outward law, and therefore it has limits. It can't actually force inward obedience. In other words, you can disobey. You can disobey a traffic law, and then there's consequences for disobeying the traffic law that are d disobeying the traffic law, which are also created by legislation and whatever. Well, the Bible talks about a lot of different laws. There's a written law of Moses. There's an inward law of sin and death. There's a law of sp the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of different usages. In fact, Paul in Romans 7, at the end of Romans 7, he talks about two laws that he finds in his own being. He says, I find one law that does this, and I find another law that does this. And he says, who's going to set me free? Remember that at the end of Romans 7? And so, what are those laws? Well, those laws are governing powers. They're powers that have the that they don't change. They have a nature to them. They have a very specific nature and course that you're not going to move. And if you're under their influence, if you go from one country to another country, you leave the influence of the legislative laws of one country and you come under the legislative laws of another country. If you're under the influence of the law of sin and death, you're no longer under the influence of the law of righteousness, the law of love, the law of faith, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You're subject to, you're under the power, the push, the pull, the bent, the move, the motivation of another gravity-like thing that you can't get away from even by jumping away from it. And that's just how laws work. And in the beginning, now here's where we have to find the origin of law, because law isn't bad. A lot of times Christians read the Bible or certain verses in the Bible, and it's legitimate, the misunderstanding, but they'll read about like the curse of the law, or they'll read about the ministry of condemnation of the law, and they'll think, okay, law is bad. But law isn't bad. Law has something bad about it. We'll get to that later. There is a bad relationship between the law and flesh, but that's something we'll work towards here in a minute. But law in itself isn't bad. In fact, in the very beginning, the law or the governing power that was in and over everything was God's own life, his own life and nature and spirit were the governing power in every angel and in Adam and in Eve before the fall. In fact, everything created before sin entered and started a new law. But before sin started a new law in the creation of God. God didn't create sin. Sin was born by breaking the law of God. But before that, there was God himself, his life, his nature, his love, his power, his attributes, his truth, his wisdom, everything that he was, everything that is him, everything that is alive in God was what was governing his creation in one way or another. Even in intelligent creatures like angels and Adam and Eve that had a will of their own, while that will was submitted to the law of God, they were living expressions, and angels still are, and redeemed saints, I believe, are too. They were living expressions of a governing power, and that governing power is the goodness and the love and the righteousness of God. Law started out as being something 100% good and beautiful and righteous and true. Everything was governed in and by the life of God, the life and light of God. And that brought all of creation before the fall into a state of glory, a state of glory. And when I say a state of, what is glory? Glory is just God on display. Okay, glory is, there's a lot of different ways that glory is used in the Bible, but they all have to do with that. If God glorified himself through this miracle or through that judgment, or if man gives glory to God, it's because something of God is working in man or working in that miracle or whatever it is. And God's nature and life and person and power and righteousness and truth and whatever, judgment, anything that displays God is glorifying him. It is manifesting who he is, what he is. It's exhibiting God. Okay, so when everything is in and under the law of God, the governing power of the life of God, then creation exists in a state of glory. Why? Why is creation in a state of glory? Because everything in creation gives expression to, from the biggest things to the smallest things, from the highest cherubim to the smallest little, I don't even know what was in spiritual creation before the earth was created. Let's just say spiritual rivers and grass and flowers, I don't know. But everything that God made, there was nothing in it that didn't, in some way or another, give expression to God's life and power. Because why? Because it was under the governing power of the law of God. That's how God created everything. Everything, every little detail of creation, every little aspect of every little angel or big angel or whatever existed before the earth was created. It was in a state of glory. God then made a earth, a heaven and earth, a physical heaven and earth, and began to bring it from a state of being in darkness, void, and empty. Is that the third one? Empty, void, and dark. Three things. He began to, you could say, bring it, which I believe was, this is a totally separate subject, but was in that condition only because of the fall of the angels and because I don't think there was any darkness, voidness, or emptiness prior to sin in God's creation. But it was in that condition, and God began to add to it the elements, so to speak, of glory. He first spoke light into darkness, and he began to fill up emptiness. And he began to fill up, vo no, it's not sorry, void, empty, without form, maybe formless, void, formless, that's what it is. Yeah. And dark. And he began to add to the creation in 6 days the, you could say, the elements of glory. Or he began to bring that fallen world or whatever. I know I'm getting a little bit unorthodox here, a little bit in this comment, but you could ignore it if you don't want to believe it. But in 7 days, for a very specific reason, not because he was tired, he didn't rest. He didn't rest because he was tired, and he didn't create in 6 days because that's how long it took him. He added, you could say, six elements, and perfected it in the seventh. And he brought this natural creation into a state of glory, dividing things that were different, dividing light from darkness, dividing earth from sea, dividing heaven from earth. Putting in it seeds of life that increased and grew according to their kind, and life of different kinds, and then set man as a king, kind of over the whole creation in order to glorify himself through a created world. And that world, for a short time, lived in a state of glory. And when the Bible talks about how we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's because we've come out from this, the condition in which the we've come out from that living, governing life of God that once in the beginning did nothing but manifest the various attributes and glories and virtues of a God, of God. When it says that man's fallen from glory, what does that mean? It says it means he no longer reflects, he no longer exhibits, he no longer manifests, at least in many ways or most ways, to whatever extent the life of God is not working in him. He manifests a different nature. He manifests a different law. He manifests a different power. That's what it means to fall from glory or fall short of glory. You fall short of glory when your life, when your thoughts, when your actions, when your desires, when your everything about you and in you manifests a different image and a different likeness. That's what it means. You are no longer glorifying God when your life, when your heart, when your desires manifest something that is of a different nature and under a different law. Okay, so there were in the beginning at least two kinds of creatures that were created by God to receive more from him and manifest or glorify him in a greater way. There's, I think, all of creation, every little elephant, and that's not too little, but every, I don't know, whatever he created before the fall, so prior to mosquitoes, everything that was created to give expression to his goodness. And I really think that that's true, by the way, about mosquitoes, but and various other things like that, viruses and infections and all that stuff was part of the curse that came on the world when man came out from the law of God. At least angels and men, that's all the Bible tells us about. There might have been some other things too, I don't know. But at least angels and men were created in a higher ability to receive from God and to give glory to God by expressing an even greater ability, a greater amount of his nature. And his character, his virtue, his attributes. They were given more and they were able to manifest more. One of the things they were given was a will, an individual will that could, by turning to God voluntarily, volunteering in the day of his power, they could become sons, they could become filled with the dew of the morning, they could become expressions of his own voluntary love. They could actually become more expressive of God's own nature by turning their will to him, learning to abide in him, to walk with him, to love him by voluntarily surrendering self and taking on themselves the law of his life. They could glorify him even more. And among other ways too, that man was created, I think, to glorify him in a greater way than elephants and sheep and birds and water and trees. But part of that greater potential for glory was the existence in them of something that could turn away, that could go outside of that governing power that is called the law. Well, it's called the law of the life. I mean, I guess it was called that back then too, but we read about it in the New Testament as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Man could break that law. He didn't, unlike the trees and the elephants, he wasn't constrained by the power of God to walk under that law. He was given that law to which he could voluntarily submit and then grow strong and grow firm and grow established in the law of love, but he also had the potential and the possibility to not stay within the boundaries of that governing power. And that is called transgression. That is called falling. That is called, when we read about this in Jude 1, right, about the angels. Jude is right before Revelation. Here it is. It says, "And the angels," this is verse 6, "who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." What did they do? They did not keep their proper domain. They left their abode. What was their domain? What was their abode? It wasn't a house. It wasn't a physical place. It wasn't a fence around something outward. They left their place in God. They left the domain of God's law of life, his governing power. That was their abode. Many of them, most of them, stayed in that abode and are still there to this day. They stayed under that domain. But some of them use the gift of their will to go out, to leave their abode and not keep their proper domain. And so that was the first ever law breaking that happened in the universe. There was a law breaking that happened. And what law did they break? Was it a written law? No, they didn't break a written law. There wasn't any written laws. Was it a traffic law? No, it wasn't a traffic law. Didn't break a natural law. Didn't break the law of gravity. What they broke was the law of God's life, the law of God's nature. They decided to turn from that which could govern them in happiness, in freedom from sin, in joy, in peace, in order to lay hold of something horrible that we're all really familiar with, and that is self. That's what they chose. They chose self over the law of God. And as they chose self, as they became the very first lawbreakers, they were then outside of the governing power, the abode, the domain of God's living life. Now, that is what man did afterwards. God created a physical world in which you see very quickly that there was the presence already of a fallen spiritual world. God didn't create Satan and put him in the world. You know what I'm saying? God didn't create anything evil. God created everything good. Everything that is evil and contrary to God, both in man, in Satan, and in anything in this world, is because it went out, because it left its domain, because it did not keep in its abode. Everything evil has that source. God is not the source of evil. God is not the father or the author of sin. He never created one sinful thing. That's impossible. He created all things good and put them all in their right domain and under his living spirit and governing power of life. And all that is evil and all that is fallen and all that is wicked and all that is contrary to him and all that is selfish and all that is proud and all that is covetous, everything that is inwardly vile like that and everything outwardly that has now come to bear the image of those things, like blood-sucking mosquitoes, are all part of that which came out or went out, or the effects of, because as you can read in Genesis, when man went out, the earth was cursed because of man going out and fell from its state of glory and was subjected to bondage, where it groaned to be restored and is groaning to be restored to a state of glory. That is where all of creation wants to be back in it, not in an intellectual want like we have, but everything created wants to be back in its original form, free from rebellion, darkness, disease, sickness, death, all of the things that started to work in creation when angels and men became lawbreakers. All sin is transgression, 1 John says. And that's to say, all sin comes from that which goes outside of the boundaries of God's law and life. And so when angels first went outside of that law and life, and then man went outside of that law and life, then a whole different law started to work in the creation of God. In other words, a whole different governing power, another way of relating to God. Creation, man, angels, fallen man, and parts of creation began to have a different way of working with God, which was in contrariety, enmity, which is another word that comes up all the time in the Bible. Enmity. What's enmity? Enmity is contrariety. It's hostility. It's different. It's something that doesn't line up. It's rubbing the cat backwards. You know, it's something that it doesn't fit. It doesn't coalesce. I'm trying to think of better words. Enmity is something that is contrary. And that is because when angels and men stepped out of the law of his governing power and came into self, they found that in self there was another governing power. They found themselves under another governing power, and that power is sin. It is, that is to say, it is that which works in man and governs man when he is away from the governing power and life of God. And that's because man's nature was created to receive God. Here's man's soul. It is a vessel created to receive the life of God and to find in God all of its contentment, its perfect happiness and joy and righteousness and truth and wisdom and everything good. But if you walk away from this, if you pull yourself away from the life of God, what do you have? You still have the same soul with an unbelievable sense of lack and desire, because it lost the thing it was created with. It lost the life of God. And so you pull it was created to need and to desire and to feel its need for the life and spirit of God. But you pull the you come out from under the domain of that life and spirit of God, and you still have need, you still have desire, you have lack that feels desire, and you have desire that feels lack. And if there's no God's spirit to feed on, to eat and to grow in, then you feed on a bunch of other things. You feed on self, you feed on an outward creation. You reach for things that you can't find. You get disappointed by things that you can't experience. You can't stop longing. You can't stop feeding, but you're feeding and longing for all the wrong things. And none of it fills up the vacancy, the void that you feel in yourself, which is why I said void came after a fall. But there's a void in man, and when he acts according to that void, that emptiness, that lack that feels desire, and that desire that feels lack, when he acts and lives in that anguish of existence apart from the life of God, he pulls himself in a direction, and that direction has a power to it, and that power has inertia in it, and that inertia is called sin. It is a power, a governing law that pulls man further and further into darkness, and the end of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is another power. It never should have been found in this creation. It was only invented, created, or born when man came out of the governing power of God's law. That's why there was another law in creation. And when man lives in that nature, he is a slave to that nature. If there is any element of that nature in him not being filled up with and overcome by the spirit of Jesus Christ, the love and life and nature and power of Jesus Christ, then in that degree, in that measure, that person is a slave to that sucking power. That empty, anguishing, spinning, dark void, desiring, lacking power that always leads towards death. In other words, he who commits sin is evidencing that he is a slave to sin, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. Where did sin come from? It came from not keeping in our proper domain, not abiding in Christ, not abiding in the place where we were originally placed. We weren't just placed in an outward garden. That was a paradise of everything that reflected the glory of God. But man was created. God breathed into man his own spirit, and he was made in God's likeness and image. That's how we started. You lose that spirit, boom, you lose that likeness and image. You lose that spirit, the soul keeps desiring, lacking, hungering, thirsting, needing, wanting. And every human being that has come into this world in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve have come into this world needing, longing, lacking, desiring, hoping, and finding both in themselves and in the outward creation nothing but disappointment. And yet they can't stop lacking and longing. And so they keep looking, seeking, chasing, and being disappointed. And 2,000 years later, Bono writes a song about having done everything conceivably fun in the world and still having found what he's looking for. And everybody in the world feels it, and they can't stop it. It's a swirling emptiness, darkness, and void, formlessness of a soul that was given form and lost it. And we live that way, and we suffer that way. And yet, to turn back to the life of God, we have to renounce something that we've all become very good friends with, and that is called self. That is the law of sin and death that works in self, that always pursues its own will, always does whatever it wants, always does what it thinks is fun, always thinks about God's will as a limitation, as a threat to the life of self. So you can't have both. You can't live in self and come out of self. That's why repentance is the way into, I mean, real repentance is the way into the gospel. You can't keep walking in the direction of the power of sin and experience the power of the gospel. They're two totally different things. In other words, you can't, that's why Paul says you can't continue in sin and be under grace. It's absolutely impossible. To be under grace is you're coming out from under sin, to be subjecting your will, your heart, your desires to grace. I know I'm going to have to stop here for today. I didn't get very far, but I'm going to obviously take a couple weeks at least to do to get through this. But maybe just I was trying to set the stage or set the foundation for talking about grace by mentioning these things about law today, because grace is the, you could say it's the return of the law of life. You see, it's not just God covering his eyes so he doesn't see you living in the misery of lack and darkness and void and voidness and desire that feels lack and lack that feels desire and calling that righteous. You see, that doesn't make any sense. That's not right. People talk about grace as though it's like God now, because Jesus died, he doesn't care that I live in this void of darkness and self-desire under the law of sin and death. That couldn't be more contrary to the gospel. And yet it is extremely common. And it's common because of what's in us. It's common because there's something in us that wants to continue in our own domain, in our own abode, the abode of self. That's why those ideas about grace are so common. They're common. They're attractive to something in all of us, that very thing in all of us that didn't keep its domain. But that's why Jesus came and said, if you really want to know life, you've got to lose what you call life. If you really want to know grace, you've got to stop. You've got to deny. You've got to deny the life of self. You have to. If you're gonna, you gotta stop walking east if you're gonna start walking west. It's just a fact. You'll never know grace unless you turn and change leaders. And so I guess I should probably stop with that.